creation of our Lord Jesus Christ, fairness and justice, equal pay for equal work. Those who work more gain more. And these are popular words and phrases in today's society. We want everyone to be treated the same. And we want equal opportunities in the job market. We want to pay that does not discriminate against gender or race. Of course, we would like for everyone to be treated fairly. Fairness is perceived like this. You get paid for the hours you work for. More hours equal more pay. Fewer hours, less pay. This is only fair. Generally, employees do not care much about their boss' generosity to other employees. The only thing they are focused on, how much they themselves make, and if that amount is fair. But the problem is that our sense of justice is usually influenced or swayed by our environment. Our environment changes our perceptions of what we and others deserve. Though we would believe that justice has to do with equality, in many cases it is just a word that is thrown around when we feel unhappy with the situation. The idea of being compensated for how hard and long you work is nothing new. However, during the time that Jesus was on earth, people took it to a new level and believed that God would also compensate his people according to their good works. There was certainly an expectation of labor, and just as much as expectation of the result that came from that labor. Furthermore, this thought was not only directed towards the physical work, but it was also an expectation of the effects of faith. From their perspective, a righteous, just, fair God would undoubtedly offer a greater reward to those who work longer and harder to do God's will versus the ones who just coasted along doing the bare minimum. This is the reason why the disciples sometimes engaged in the arguments about who will be the greatest in the future kingdom, who will sit at the right hand of or left hand of Jesus. The disciples want to be recognized by God for having done more than others because they believe and expected that a fair and just God would recognize and reward their actions accordingly. Jesus told a parable about this situation. The parable is about a vineyard owner who gives equal pay for unequal work, something that is difficult to accept. On top of that, Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. At first glance, many of us may be a bit of offended by this story. What the vineyard owner did challenges our sense of justice. It wasn't fair. However, we need to know that this parable is not about economic labor disputes, but about the kingdom of heaven. the secular view of just and fair is not the same as how God presents himself as just and fair. Our human ways of being fair and just can be constrained and in some cases harsh. But God's way are always compassionate, gracious, and generous. Unfortunately, most biblical scholars refer to this parable as the parable of the workers in the vineyards. While the workers do play a role, the vineyard owner is the main focus. It could accurately be renamed as the parable of the generous and merciful vineyard owner. As a covenant people created in the image of God, we should ponder passionately on this parable to fully grasp its meaning, learn from it, and apply it to our daily life accordingly. So even though this parable might strike some of us as unfair, it holds a precious lesson about God's grace and his generosity. Therefore, I preach to you under this theme, the parable of a gracious vineyard owner, God's way of fairness. And the first point, the background of the parable. The second point is the content of the parable. And the last point is the lessons learned from the parable. Now the first point, this rather long parable is found only in the Gospel of Matthew. The very use of the word for in the beginning verse of this parable, as well as the modified repetition of chapter 19, verse 30, in chapter 20, verse 16, shows that the parable that begins here is meant as an elucidation of the immediately preceding rule. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Matthew adds a parable that underlines the lessons taught in the preceding passage. In chapter 19, from our reading text, Jesus encountered with a rich young man. And this young man asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus replied, saying, "The wealthy man need to sell his possessions, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus." When this young man heard this, he went away so sorrowfully because he had many possessions. And he thought that was too high price to pay to follow Jesus. Jesus then turned to his disciples and pointed out how hard it is for rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Their love and trust are in their health, are in their wealth. Jesus then said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eyes of the needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. He warned his disciples against giving themselves over to the pursuit of personal gain. Observing the conversation between the rich man and Jesus, Peter questioned Jesus, stating that disciples, of course himself included, have given up everything. What have they got in return? Jesus' generous response was that the 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones and judge Israel's 12 tribes. But the reward would not be limited to them. Our scripture reading in chapter 19, verse 29 says, "And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." This does not reduce the reward for the 12, but extends it to the others who have given up perhaps only one portion of their lives. He has spoken of the first who will be the last, and the last will be the first. And it does so again in verse 16. This shows that Matthew intended to emphasize the point he has just made. And this turned the religion of those times upside down. The disciples were shocked. In those days, many assumed that the rich all went to heaven, while the poor went to hell. They believed that wealth was God's reward for being righteous, while poverty was God's punishment for sin. The disciples were surprised to hear that so many others will share in the rewards, people who, humanly speaking, might not measure up. Jesus then used the vineyard worker's parable to clarify what the reward system in heaven might look like. This parable is used as an illustration of the first and the last statement. Jesus told this parable to answer Peter's question, "What then shall we receive?" Peter and other disciples hearing this parable must have been somewhat dismayed, because it implies that the disciples will receive the same rewards that other new believers will receive. Lurking in Jesus' commentary about the first and the last in question is a warning that one should not expect God to distribute a special, extra-large, first-place blue ribbon to those disciples who are focused on defeating their competitors, and the medium-sized second-place red ribbon to those who have given up less than the disciples, but more than the general population, and a small honorable mention ribbon to the rest. God will grant the same extraordinary reward of eternal life to everyone who forgets what is behind and strains towards what is ahead, who press on towards the goal and run to the end for which God has called him heavenward in Jesus Christ. We can imagine how much this must have offended Peter's sense of justice. Peter and the rest of 12 disciples had indeed given up everything for Christ. But they should not think that their priority in time gave them an overwhelming advantage. Not only that, but they must remember that God acts with pure grace toward all believers. There's no such method of salvation being a mathematical process of adding up good and evil deeds and arriving at salvation or loss according to whether the balance is on the credit or on debit side. This is not a way to understand how the God of grace deals deals with us. This brings us to the second point, the content of the parable. The parable may sound like it describes a pure imaginary situation, but that is not the case. In addition to the payment method, the parable describes what often happens at certain times in Palestine. The grape harvest ripens at the end of September before the rain comes. If the grapes are not harvested before the rainfall, they will be ruined. So harvesting them is a mad race against time. The vineyard owner would need many workers at this time of year, even if a worker had limited availability. The payment amount was a perfectly average. One denarius was the typical day's wage for a working man. The people standing in the marketplace are not dull, lazy time waster on the street corner. The marketplace is the equivalent of a labor exchange. In China today, they are this type of marketplace in every city, even today. A man arrives early in the morning with the tools on his back or on his bicycle, waiting for someone to hire them. Most of the people standing in the marketplace are all waiting for work. Some of them will stand there for the entire work day, sun up and sun down, proving how dedicated they were to get hired. These people were the lowest class of workers, and their lives were always very precarious. You know, slaves and servants were considered, at least to some extent, appendages of the family. They were part of the master. Their fortunes would vary with the wealth of the master's family. But under normal circumstances, they would never be without food and clothing. The higher day-to-day laborers' circumstances were quite different. They were not dependent on any slave owner and were utterly subject to the chance of employment. They always lived in a condition of persistent unemployment and difficulty in securing food and clothing. If they were unemployed for even one day, they and their families would go hungry for that day. Often even one single day of unemployment would be a disaster. The time referred to in the parable is a standard Jewish time. The Jewish day begins at sunrise, which is at morning 6 o'clock. And the hours were counted from then until 6 p.m., when officially the next day began. Counting from 6, morning 6 o'clock, as the third hour, that is 9 a.m. for us. The 6th hour is noon. The 11th hour is 5 p.m. According to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, the wages shall be paid at the end of the day. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15, it also says, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. This parable, brothers and sisters, gives a vivid picture of the kind of thing which could have happened in the marketplace of any Jewish village and town any day when the grape harvest was being rushed into beat the rain. Jesus begins his parable with these words. The kingdom of heaven is like. Notice that the kingdom of heaven is not compared with the landowner, the workers of the vineyard. Instead, the entire story of the parable depicts what the kingdom is like. So here we are talking about the kingdom of heaven. We are not talking about earthly thing. We are talking about salvation, the realm of God, the kingdom where Christ reigns. For us to have a better understanding of this dimension, Jesus used a parable. He first introduces us a rich man who is a master of a household who owns a vineyard. Verse 1 and 2 tells us that this wealthy vineyard owner went out in early morning to hire day laborers for his vineyard. According to the text, his promised payment of 1 denarius a day was agreed upon between him and the workers. And then the owner sent them to the vineyard. This first group of labor started their work at 6 a.m. Now the verse 3 and 4 tells us that when this owner's vineyard went out at the third hour, he saw the idle man standing in the marketplace, and he said unto them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." And then he returned to the marketplace about the third hour, that is at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he saw that there were some people there who were idle. They were idle does not mean that they are lazy or do not want to work, but they have no work. They gather there not to watch the fun and gossip, but wait for someone to hire them. They were eager to have a job that day. You should have noticed that with the second group of workers, the vineyard owner did not negotiate with them about the price of work per hour or per day. He simply said to them, "Whatever is right, I will give you." And this group of workers also did not bargain with their employer. Obviously, in a marketplace like that, they knew he was a righteous and just man, and they respected and believed his words. That is, when he said he would pay them a reasonable wage, they accepted his offer entirely without any question. Verse 5 says, this vineyard worker went to the marketplace at 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock afternoon, and did the same thing again. He repeatedly went back to the marketplace and kept calling more and more people to work in his vineyard. Finally, the sun is going down. In verse 6, we see that at 11 hours, that is afternoon, 5 o'clock, with only 1 hour work left, the vineyard owner went to the market again. He found some other people standing there waiting to work. They had been waiting all day. And as the day was about to end, they all looked discouraged and helpless, realizing that they were likely to go home empty-handed today. Just when they were anxious about how they would be able to feed their family, the master of the vineyard appeared before them. He said to them, "Why do you stand here all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." Precisely why no one hired this group of people, we don't know. Bible does not tell us. Maybe it's because they were old. Perhaps they had apparent physical limitations. But this kind vineyard owner said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." It seems that the vineyard owner did not hesitate to hire them and immediately send them to work in the field. This gives us the impression that this employer hired them out of compassion. Not that he badly needed these workers. Especially considering it was already almost the end of the day. We can imagine how overwhelmed and grateful the workers were to this employer. Then verse 8 tells us at evening, that is at 6 o'clock, the 12 hours of the work for the day were over. The vineyard owner said to the steward, "Call the workers and give them their wages." The most interesting, surprising thing was that he then instructed his steward to pay the wages from the last man to the first. This is what is meant by first come, last served. Last come, first served. In chapter 19, verse 30 and verse 16 of chapter 20 of our text. And that's what this parable is about. The first one who worked gets paid. The last one who worked gets paid first. And the first one to work gets paid last. So obviously, that's what this parable is trying to illustrate. So the workers line up, eager to receive their wages and go home. At the front of the line were those who had just worked for a single hour. Most likely less than an hour, if you can calculate time. 5 o'clock, the owners go to the market, call them. They have to walk to or even run to the market, run to the vineyard, start their work. So most likely even less than an hour. At the very end of the line were those who had worked for 12 hours. Those who were hired at 5 o'clock in the evening, they each received a denarius. Don't forget, that is a full day's pay. And it's incredibly generous and substantial. You can imagine what those people standing at the end of the line who say to each other, to their fellow workers in the first group. They must say to each other, "Hey guys, do you hear? Do you see that? The man at the front who only worked for an hour got one denarius. I bet this means that we will be paid one denarius per hour that we worked." So 12 denarius for us today. Awesome. My wife will be happy. But as the other groups received their pay, they slowly moved forward. They noticed that the 3 o'clock group got one denarius. The new groups got one denarius. And the 9 o'clock group also got the one denarius. At this point, they were a little confused as to what was going on. Then verse 10 says, "So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. but each one of them also received one denarii. When it was the turn of those employed in the first group to receive their wages, so they thought they would surely get more. Verse 11, 12 tells us that after they receive it, they start to grumble at the master of the house and said, "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." The word grumbled in this sentence is in Greek agoguzo, a onomatopoeia. The word sounds like a complain, similar to when we say, "Aw." They complained. They muttered. They were dissatisfied. They took the one denarius they received and they didn't leave. Instead, they complained and whined. Did he mistreat this complainer? He promised them a one denarius. And they thought it was a fair promise at the time, didn't they? How can they think it unfair now? It wasn't unjust to them. He was just generous to the rest of the groups. But this first group of people, workers, were jealous of others who prospers. The issue here is not whether the employer is fair, but that those who have worked the longest were jealous, right? They got what was right and proper for what they deserved. But because they were filled with the jealousy, they whined and were dissatisfied with their employer. According to verses 13-15, he replied to one of them, even called him friends. And he said to him, "Friends, I'm not unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for one denarius? Take your pay. Go home. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I give you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" Note the word friend in verse 13 is the Greek word heteros, which means fellow citizen, and is a non-descriptive term. So friend is not a good translation. It is a term of reproach. It's better to translate it as fellow. Hey, fellow. Jealousy is a part of fallenness of man. It's not that they did not get a fair wage. They were paid a very reasonable salary for their day of work. But the problem was that they could not stand the fact that other people did not work so long as they did, yet they got paid the same wage. Then in verse 16, you have Jesus repeated what he said in chapter 19, verse 30. The last will be the first, and the first will be last. This brings us to the last point, the lessons learned from the parable. In the introduction, we said that this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. The master vineyard represents God. Vineyard symbolizes the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of God's rule. It's the kingdom of God's grace, the kingdom of salvation. the laborers mentioned in this parable are those ones who entered the salvation, the ones who entered the kingdom, the servants who serve God. The day of work symbolizes the life of man. The evening symbolizes eternity. The denarius represents eternal life. One of the lessons we learn from this is that no matter how long you have worked in the kingdom, no matter how difficult or easy your circumstances, no matter how complicated your task is, when you reach the end, you will receive the same eternal life. Some people serve Christ all their lives. Some serve Christ for a short time. I mean, you can imagine how those who serve Christ for a lifetime feel. We work all day in the hot sun. And this guy showed up at 5 o'clock when it's almost dusk. And the breeze are blowing. And the weather is mild. And they only work for an hour, but they get the same amount of money for their work as we do. But that's exactly how it is in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. We all get the same. We all enter the same eternal life. We all inherit the same glory in heaven. This is the essence of this parable that Jesus spoke. No matter how easy, how difficult our lot in life may be, no matter how long and short our service may be, to put it another way, even the repentant thief will inherit the same eternal glory that will be given to the disciples. In dealing with this shellfish, indulgent, envious, confused perception of the disciples, all Jesus is saying in this beautiful parable is, look, salvation and eternal life are not something you have earned, but a gift I have given to you according to the will of my Father. It is not based on how long you worked, or how the weather was, or how much effort you put in. Because eternity is not something you can earn. It's the same reward I gave to everyone by grace. After all, what does it matter if we are the first or the last? Let us not think too much about this, for we all share in the honor that belongs to each one of us. When we become a believer, we become a members of the living body of Christ. When we grow in grace and receive the pure spirit that penetrates the body, we can see this is our glory. If a brother is much glorified in Christ, I'm also in his glory. If God has blessed your brother and made him 10 times more useful than you, you will know that God has blessed not only him, but also you. Even if I have something in my hand, my feet do not say, oh, I didn't get it. No. Because even if my hand had it, my foot has it. It belongs to my whole body. Through this parable, Jesus strips away the notion that we must earn our way into heaven. And he removes the idea that our rewards in heaven are proportional to our Christian service. He also deprives us of the concept of competing with other Christian saints for heavenly rewards. He makes us utterly depending on generosity of a merciful God who is eagerly to amaze us with the blessings we do not deserve and generously give us unexpected joys. This parable reminds us that God's understanding of fairness is often different from the rest of the world. It is on this point that we tend to get caught up in confusion. In our daily lives, it is easy to accept the idea of fairness in this world, in our work. In a secular sense, it is only fair that successful people and heroes are rewarded. According to the way of the world works, it is fair that you should be responsible for yourself if bad things happen to you. This parable focuses us to rethink what is truly fair. The difficulty we face is how to align our idea of fairness or unfairness with God's view of fairness. When the world around us and our humanity shout, "It's not fair!" we are faced with such a problem. As a covenant people living under God's grace, should we join the cry about fairness? Or should we be more generous, more open, more accepting, more compassionate, more understanding in an application similar to the way God relates to us? It's not always easy. We can and will make a mistake. If we cannot decide what God's will is in a particular matter, then we are muddling through at best. As people living in the light, we are called to look at events or what is happening in others' lives and see our own lives with a different standard of judgment than the world. It may mean doing something that goes against your desire, your ambitions, your interests, and your personality to reach out to that person who needs to experience the grace of God through you. This person needs to hear your words of apology, forgiveness, and kindness, not jealously grumbling or complain about what others have accomplished or what they have received. Life, brothers and sisters, has always been unfair. People, including us, covenant people, have always struggled with this. We tend to confuse justice with fairness. We should remember that justice means living according to the laws and rules of society. But fairness is not based on laws, but on personal perceptions. Out of God's mercy, He has given us something we do not deserve by grace. You know? Grace, by definition, He has given us all something we do not deserve. Grace, by definition, is unfair, brothers and sisters. But it's not unjust. If you look at Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, He understands the term unfair and experiences it voluntarily and personally. What you must do is look at the cross, the injustice Jesus suffered there, may not help us understand the misery of the fairness of life we experienced. But it will let us know that we are never alone. Jesus accepted the ultimate unfairness in human history. Because of this, he understands your pain. He will never let us or forsake us, especially when life seems unfair. As a covenant people with God, brothers and sisters, let's live according to this new understanding of justice and fairness. Treat everyone around us with generosity, graciously. That's what God does. Amen.